Good morning, church family.
Good morning, Pastor Ross.
I ask you to take your Bible this morning as we study God's Word. Please turn in it with me to Matthew chapter 16. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Can you believe it's already August 18th? I thought time flew, but when I came to Wisconsin, I never knew time to fly so fast as it does in July and August. Because all year long, I'm going, I can't wait. And then as soon as it's here, it's like, oh, come back. Already August the 18th. And next week is our church picnic. And I hope that all of you can join us there for fellowship and fun together as a family. Whether you're a member or a regular attender or a guest or whatever, we're happy to have you come out to Pro Healthcare Park. But another thing about next Sunday is not just the picnic, but one of the highlights of the year, and that is Baptism Sunday. This has kind of become the time when we do baptize new believers in our congregation, and we have at least three individuals who are scheduled for baptism, and I really, 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 really get excited about this because it's a demonstration that God is working in us and around us, and He's replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He is drawing disciples to follow Jesus. Jesus is indeed building His church. And what a delight it is to see these newly converted disciples of Jesus declare their faith in Him and their intent to follow Him in front of a watching world. But there's another side to baptism that's often overlooked. I feel like I myself have overlooked it for a lot of time. And that is that it's not only the person who is being baptized who is making a statement when this baptism comes about, but the church itself, the local church, plays an important role in the ordinance of baptism. So the individual being baptized is not the only one making a declaration. The local church, in the act of baptism, is making just as strong and loud of a proclamation as the person being baptized. And so it's going to take more than one little passage of Scripture this morning for me to teach you this, but I'm intending this morning to teach this to you so that as we prepare to observe this observance, have this observance next week, you'll be thinking about more than just them. I want you to be thinking about you and your role in their baptism and what is being said here. And I want it to further knit our hearts together as a body. You know, last week we talked about family, that we, all of us that have been born of God, we are children of God. We are therefore family. And this family of faith exists in order to expand and have more members of that family come and join us. And so we need to be about a loud statement of welcome to the family when these new believers are baptized next week. So, as I said, it's going to take more than a single text for me to unfold this teaching of the Scripture to you. But we are going to start in Matthew 16, and that will be our reading of the Scripture this morning. So would you please stand together for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for this gathering together. The fact that we've come as a body, as a family, we've come together to fellowship and celebrate our union in Jesus and to worship Christ Jesus the Lord, our risen Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us. And as we come in that spirit this morning, Lord, we just come together as a family too with hunger pangs. We need food. Lord, without your word, we could have all the bread in the world and be starving to death spiritually. But you have fed us abundantly. You have given us a storehouse of nutritional riches in your word. And so today, as we come to hear and to seek to understand and have these passages explained to us and so that our minds are instructed, we also pray that our hearts will be lifted and our minds will be attentive to your word, and that you would give us, Lord, the sustenance that we need and that you want to teach us today so that we would be stronger, that we would be more healthy, that we would grow in the likeness of Jesus as his disciples. And, Lord, that those even sitting in the midst today who do not know Christ, have not repented of sin and come to follow him, that today would be a day when they say, that's enough. Enough of living life like I've been living all my life for myself, for me, and for things that are perishing, enough of that, but that they would say, it's time today to trust in Jesus and to live for him and to receive the glorious gift of eternal life. Would you work in their hearts to bring that about? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at three different ones. Here's where we're starting. We look at Matthew 16, and we come across this confession of Peter, and this is one of those texts of Scripture that just really stand out. And if we could spend a long time here, but my intent this morning is not to explain all the details. It is to explain a very important part that I believe is connected to other parts that are connected to the command that we as disciples, that we as a church have from the Lord, that we make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and teach them to observe all that he's commanded us. So specifically, though, when we do look at this text, we see that it all begins being concerned about the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus Christ takes center stage. In this text, it is apparent that everyone around in the district knew that there was something amazing and something astounding about Jesus. Even if they didn't recognize the fullness of his identity or his true identity, what they were saying indicates that they sensed about him there is something great. There is something amazing. Because some were saying, now John the Baptist by this time has been, killed. He's been buried. Some were saying, no, this is John the Baptist. He's come back. Some were saying, no, this is Elijah, one of the great and epitome of the prophets in the Old Testament, or Jeremiah, or another of the prophets. But they knew that something was amazing about the identity of Jesus, and so they were ascribing these names of those past prophets to Jesus. But the disciples knew that Jesus was greater than all those. Testifying for the group, we see that Peter declares, "You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." You are your Messiah, your heir to David's throne. You are the very Son of God, is what they were saying. Now, so this recognition and this admission is imperative for all true followers of Jesus. If you don't believe that about Jesus, then you don't believe in Jesus as the Savior who can save your soul. It matters who you think Jesus is. That's at least one really practical point we bring out and we see in this text. It matters who you think Jesus is. Some people say that Jesus is a good teacher. Even some people in our own society will say, Jesus is a really good teacher. Classical liberals in the past who reject the authority of Scriptures and who don't believe in any of the supernatural recordings of the miracles, while they said, Jesus is a good teacher. Hindus and Buddhists, well, they believe that too. They're willing to admit that Jesus is a teacher and a good one. He taught good things. We should listen to him and do what he says. But then there are others who say, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. And Jesus spoke, and he spoke from God. among those who say it, who are willing to admit Jesus was a prophet, are Muslims who list Jesus as one of the prophets, even though they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there are some people who are also willing to admit that Jesus was a worker of miracles, that he did heal people, that he did feed thousands with bread and fish. And they are willing to admit that he did supernatural things like walk on water and still storms, like other people who did miracles. But true followers of Christ, whom Jesus himself owns as his disciples, know that while, yes, Jesus taught good things, he didn't just teach good things, he taught the truth, but he taught good things. And while Jesus is a prophet, and yes, that Jesus worked miracles, but there's more to this thing than just that. True followers of Christ, whom Jesus himself owns as his disciples, know that while he was all of that, he is much more. He is the promised Redeemer and King. He is the Son of God. He is so much the Son of God that you can call him God the Son, part of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you reject the deity and the sonship of Jesus to be the Son of God, then you cannot be his follower. That's part of what comes out here. Jesus says, who do people say I am? All these things. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do you, my disciples, say? You are the Christ. You are Messiah, the Son of the living God. If you reject the deity of Jesus, if you reject the sonship of Jesus, then you're not a member of his church. You are not among the redeemed. Notice what Jesus does. He applauds Peter's bold and confident declaration. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And he also instructs the disciples that this recognition that has been reflected in the confession of Peter is something that no one will possess without the divine intervention of God. The mind of the sinner is so darkened and the heart is so hard, people do not want by nature to admit this. God has revealed this to you, says Jesus. And so this gracious work of God is the reason why you can make this confession. Well, following Peter's great confession, Jesus moves the focus from his identity to his enterprise. In other words, he's moving from who do people say that I am to what I came to do. He is moving from his person to his work. And what does Jesus say in this text about what he came to do? Jesus declares that he's a builder. He came to build something. He is building, in fact, a church. Not just any church, but his church. I will build my church. Now, we need to work really hard when we're thinking through these verses in order not to think in our minds when we hear the word church of a building. Even though Jesus does use the word build, the idea is he is doing the work of bringing this thing together. But when you hear the word church, perhaps the first image that comes to your mind is maybe a steeple or a building. And we call buildings in which the church meets churches. And so it gets kind of confusing in English. But when you come here, the word that Jesus uses is the word ecclesia, and it means an assembly. It means a gathering. It means a group of people that he is assembling together. So we must think primarily of this gathering, of this group. If we think of a building, we need to see each one of the blocks as people, not bricks in which people meet. But in fact, the biblical picture is of a building that's made of people in which God makes himself known. And Jesus's enterprise, though, is to build this body. And so Jesus is expanding this family of his followers. And his work of expansion revolves around and is founded upon a rock, On this rock, I'll build my church. So to Peter and the disciples, Jesus says, that's what he says. This grace-given revelation and confession of Jesus with Peter and the other disciples as a foundation to what he's doing. In Ephesians 2:22, Paul says that the apostles and prophets are foundational. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. So all of these things come to bear. As Jesus makes this statement, upon this rock I will build my church. This grace-given revelation and confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is essential and basic to being part of this assembly of which Jesus is in the process of putting together. Not everybody's going to come be a part of that. Not everybody's going to hear the gospel and respond. Not everybody in the world is going to be a block in this building that Jesus is constructing. And yet for those who will not believe and will not confess this foundational element that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that is no limitation to Jesus the architect and builder and what he's doing here. They are not going to be able to stop Jesus from constructing this building of bodies, this building of people that he has come to make. And so Jesus exerts that sense here as he speaks, and he expresses his authority. It can't be stopped. I will build my church. He is absolutely certain about the success of his building program. He says not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it. He knows that he possesses authority over hell itself and hell and the devil and all the forces of evil. In fact, every living being who rejects and refuses the gospel message, they will not be able to withstand the determination and the work of Jesus to build his church. Now, with that fact in mind, it's astonishing, but it's true, that Jesus then takes this authority which he has expressed. I will build my church. Nothing can stop me. He takes that authority and entrusts that authority to the church he's building. Notice how he brings that across. He says this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's a key for? Well, if you had cars did not exist in that day. Right, so they weren't about starting and stopping a car, but it was about opening and shutting a door, opening and closing, locking and unlocking. So Jesus, if you got the keys, you got power. If you got the ability, you hold it, then you've got the authority to open and close. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus urged people about the kingdom, that they should enter the kingdom. Come in. If you get to my house and I'm not home, and you want to come in, you're going to have to find a way to get the door open. Most likely it's going to be locked, because unless I forget, that's what happens when I leave. But if I'm home and a stranger comes to the door and they look scary, I might choose, as I look out that window, not to unlock the door and let them in or even go out. This is the idea of using a key. And so, coming into the kingdom, not only did Jesus say, enter through the narrow gate, come into the kingdom, he made it clear that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So you bring this picture of keys and an entryway or even gates that need to be opened to enter. So Jesus is saying when I'm giving you the keys, that you will hold the authority about people coming in and going out, or people coming in or being denied entrance. The kingdom is something that is to be entered or out of which people will be shut. So handing the keys to the disciples and to those who follow Christ after them means that the entrance to the kingdom is entrusted to the disciples of Jesus. We play a role in the people entering the kingdom. Now, this is under, of course, God's sovereignty and his working and all that. But look at what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom, then, I will build my church. The kingdom is to be expanded through the efforts of Christ's disciples in preaching the gospel. In declaring the gospel, they express who is in and who is out. Notice Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The literal sense conveyed by the Greek is that whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. People have puzzled over this language. How can they do something and it already have been done? But I believe that exactly what Jesus is saying here is critical to rightly understanding what he's saying. Because the point is that the disciples' authority then is actually an expression of what God has already determined. That the disciples' work is actually an expression of God's will, the will of heaven, by binding or forbidding, by loosing or permitting. These disciples bear the authority of expressing or declaring what already has been determined in heaven. Simply put, Jesus is saying that he is entrusting to his disciples the authority to express on earth what has already been decided in heaven. Let's see if I can illustrate in a way that fits in everyday life for us. And I think a picture came to me which I think expresses it. Let's say that an ambassador of the United States, who is the ambassador to North Korea, I don't even know if we have such a thing right now because of the relations, but let's just say we do, okay? This isn't about accuracy, but this is about understanding. So let's say an ambassador of the United States to North Korea has been instructed by the president what the will of the administration is. So he enters into talks with the North Korean ambassador in regard to missiles. And he says to the North Korean ambassador, if you will destroy your missiles, we will lift trade sanctions. But if you do not destroy your missiles, we will intensify those sanctions. And so the North Korean ambassador says, we will not destroy our missiles. We will make more missiles. And so the U.S. ambassador, on the authority granted to him by the president, declares, well, the sanctions just are going to get tightened up so tight you're not going to be able to breathe. They will be bound. It was already decided by the president. The president of the U.S. is not going to say to the ambassador, whatever you decide is okay. It's not up to you. It's up to the president. But the president will instruct the ambassador what his will is. And then the ambassador, on behalf of the president, will, by his empowerment and by his authority and by his direction, express what the will of the administration is. So even so, the church, acting under the authority and according to the directives of heaven in loosing and binding. And how does that happen? This book right here is filling the minds and the hearts of the church. We operate according to it. We are saying what's already been bound and loosed in heaven. When we exert what it says here, and when we act as a church in accordance with it, but we are acting therefore with authority and the full assurance that what we're doing is, so long as we stay faithful to what God has willed, will be the expression of precisely what heaven has decreed. I hope that picture makes sense to you. I think that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples here. I give you authority to speak for me. What you say is what's been said. What you open was open, has already been opened, and what you shut was already shut. And this really points us to the incredible responsibility associated with authority of rightly and faithfully communicating the gospel. We must be clear in our understanding what is the gospel. We must be clear in our expression to the world what is the gospel. The gospel is first and foremost not our gospel. It's God's gospel. Paul is clear about that in Romans. This is the gospel of God, and we are ambassadors for Christ, and God makes his appeal through us to the world to be reconciled to God, and he has entrusted to us the binding and loosing on earth of what has already been bound and loosed in heaven. It's according to the gospel. So the church is responsible for marking out or binding those who do not respond to the gospel appropriately in repentance and faith, and for marking out or loosing those who do respond to the gospel in true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So see, to one, we can say, your future is ominous. We don't need a crystal ball to say so. Your future is ominous. Hell is the future for those who reject the gospel. And we can say just as certainly to those who embrace it, your future is bright and glorious. Heaven awaits the presence of God for the family of God and all who trust in Christ. And we can speak authoritatively and strongly, even to individuals in light of professions, about these things. We've been given that authority, and we need to speak strongly and definitely and clearly about that. All right, let's now turn over a couple pages to Matthew chapter 18. Perhaps it's only one page in your Bible. But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we come to another section of Scripture which has some elements that we've already seen in chapter 16. And these verses that we're going to read, that is verses 15 to 20 here, come on the heels of an important parable, the parable of the lost sheep. And in that parable, Jesus explains the way in which a shepherd would leave his 99 of his sheep, who were all with him safe and well, put them in a safe place and leave them while he would go off to find the one who was lost, the one who had wandered away from the fold or away from the flock. And when he finds that one that was wandering, he brings it back with great rejoicing. And Jesus declares this is how it is with his Father. His Father goes after lost sheep because it is not the will of his Father that one of the disciples of Jesus should perish. It is very clear. Jesus says this over and over. He says it in John 6 very clearly, that the Father has given him certain people, and it is the will of his Father that he not lose one of these that the Father has given him. And so in the course of life, there comes a time when certain ones of these sheep that belong to Jesus, well, they go wandering. They get off the path. And the Father is not willing that they stay off the path. The Father is willing that they come back to the flock, and that they not be lost. And so the Father here, he's like a good shepherd who goes after wandering sheep to bring them back, and he comes back with them rejoicing. Now that's an important picture because of what Jesus begins to say in the verses that we're reading here, moving into verse 15. Jesus says, "So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Not a building with brick made out of brick, but tell it to the assembly. Tell it to the people who make up the family of God. It has to be some kind of local group that has some coherence to which they can tell it. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church. So what's the idea? One person goes and says, repent and come back. He says, no. Two people or three people go and say, repent and come back. And he says, no. And they go to the church and say, so-and-so has been caught in this sin, and unrepentant, he won't get out, and we need to go to him as a whole body. And so let's go. And so everybody in the family goes and says, come back. This is the progression here. And then if they still do not listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is that? That would have meant to the Jew that they would be outcasts. Not welcome, not wanted, you're shut out of the family now, because if you won't repent. And then look what Jesus says in verse 18. Truly, I say to you, have we read this before? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Comment, the language is exactly the same here. Whatever you bind shall already have been bound. Whatever you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. And then Jesus continues, again. Now, I just want to point this out, because a lot of people rip verse 19 out of this chapter and say, Here's the principle for prayer. If two people want the same thing, you can bet they're going to get it. That is not what this is saying here. There's a context here. Okay, so much confusion comes up in prayer because people rip verses out of their context. Now, there is a prayer going on because there's two, or they're agreeing about anything they ask. But it is clear in the context that they're asking something according to the loosing and the binding that has to do with the discipline of an unrepentant member of the flock. Okay, so Jesus is saying, if two agree on anything they ask in this regard, it's understood, then it will be done for them by my Father. It is a reiteration of the shall have been bound, shall have been loosed language. Okay, so moving forward then, Jesus even goes so far to say is this. For where two or three are gathered in my name. Now, that gathering is the picture of ecclesia. That's the picture of church. People who have come together in the name of Jesus. He says, there I am among them. Which is the picture that we've already painted. When two or three are gathered, when there's stones, living stones, the building is the building made of people, and who is in the middle? Jesus. Listen. He's here. Right now. He's here. He is witness and he is the recipient of worship. He is among his people as we have gathered. Now, this is particularly relating, though, to how the church deals with the wandering sheep. So Jesus is teaching that the Father preserves his sheep. He works through the church to preserve and keep them. Jesus outlines the steps, and we've talked through them as we went through the passage, so I'm not going to take time to explain back through that. But what Jesus does is he brings back into his instruction, as we've seen also, this thing. If they don't listen to the church, then there's going to be a use of the key. You're going to send them out and lock the door. Now, that doesn't mean that they can never come back. Okay, scripturally, we see other times when people were sent away, they were welcomed back. The whole goal is to welcome them back. It is the hope and it is the teaching of Jesus that by shutting them out, they come to their senses. And they become like the prodigal son. He says, my goodness, what have I shut myself off from? And I've shut myself off from God, and I feel that so intensely because I'm shut off from the people of God. Let me get back in there. Let me repent of my sin and get back into that fellowship, get back into the flock, get back into the fold. It's really all about reconciliation. It's all about seeing people repent. That is the plan. This is how it works. This is how God seeks after lost, wandering sheep. But what we see is that then the church, the assembly here, does act with authority. Again, Jesus wants us to see the fact that the authority of the church is working when the church is ministering according to his instruction. And the actions of the body are serious because they are, in fact, acts of God. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You're operating according to God's principles. You're carrying out his will. And you can't just say, well, the church did that, but God didn't do that. No, the point Jesus is making, when the church does this, God has already done it. So it is to amp up and help people that are wandering sheep take seriously the authority that Jesus has placed upon his ecclesia to act. So part of the thing here is the authority. There's a second reason why the acts of the body are serious. It's because they are performed in the very presence of Christ. You know, when he says, for where two or three. And you get this. He didn't just say, not just a hanging statement, two or three gathered in my name. For where two or three are gathered in my name. So that I do think that's a more general thing. Here's a general principle. When two or three are gathered in the name of the Messiah, Jesus, he is in the midst of them. So you can be sure that where two or three have gathered in his name to carry out the binding and loosing that is their responsibility that God entrusts from heaven, that Jesus is in the midst of that too. So it is because of the conferred authority, and it's all also because of the presence of Jesus that the acts of the church in disciplining wayward sheep is a very critical matter. This, brothers and sisters, is the church, the assembly, the gathering of the Lord. And it is extraordinary that Jesus assures us of his presence. On a practical level of what does this mean for you and me? We learn from this text that the church is Christ's plan for addressing unrepentant sin in the lives of his followers. And it's something that resonates in other parts of Scripture. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, bear one another's burdens." Paul also applied the teaching when he wrote to the Corinthians about the brother who was unrepentant over his immorality. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul implores the congregation, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And Paul explains that let his flesh be destroyed so that his soul and his spirit might be saved. This is what we mean when we talk about church discipline. It's hard. This is not what we relish or what we want to do. But it's one of the two central functions that Christ has entrusted to the assembly, and it is for the good of God's going out and bringing lost sheep home. It's how God as a caring shepherd pursues and preserves those who wander. Reconciliation and restoration are the goals, but it works with authority. Bind it, it's bound in heaven. Loose it, it's been loosed in heaven already. So in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, we witness the reality of heaven's authority operating through the assembly of Jesus' disciples. And in the first case, it operates with regard to what? I will build my church. Expansion of the church. And in the second case, it operates with what? Preserving and keeping the church. Expanding and keeping. But in both cases, we see authority in the church for the purpose of binding and loosing, for putting out and bringing in, for affirming and disaffirming those who claim to belong to the assembly. Now, I did all of that so that we can now turn to Matthew 28. The third text in our group of texts this morning and the last one. And if you know your Bibles, then you know the very end of Matthew 28 is the section where we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission passage is here. This is Jesus commissioning his disciples just before he leaves them and ascends to heaven. And when we look at it in the light of the two texts that we've already examined this morning, we will see it, I hope, richer and deeper and fuller than we might have recognized before. And here is what we see. Look for things you've seen in the other texts as I read it. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, the commission here is direct. The task of the disciples is to, as they go, to make disciples, to baptize them, teach them to do everything Jesus commanded. But we need to see two important aspects here that are bound up with the giving of the commission. I trust you're familiar with the commission itself, but I want you to see these two other aspects that are reiterations of what we've just seen in Matthew 16 and 18. And the first of these two is authority. What did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and earth. Does that recall? What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth. This is heaven and earth coming together in Christ. He brings together authority in heaven and on earth, as he did in the two previous texts. And then he commissions the church on this basis. Go therefore. So this authority is carried over to empower their going. And they're doing what Christ calls them to do. The church possesses the keys of the kingdom given by the authority of Jesus himself. This opening and closing, binding and loosing. Whatever the church binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And Jesus underscores his authority in heaven and on earth. It's the ground of his commission. And so the authority possessed by Jesus, he conferred to his disciples. They are ambassadors to expand the kingdom through disciple making. They act with his authority. They speak for him. They bind for him. And they loose for him. So that's authority coming out. And then the second important aspect of the commission here is the presence of Christ. Where was Jesus? What did Jesus? He was right there with them. But just think about the other two passages. Jesus was right there in the midst of his disciples in Matthew 16 as they proclaimed him Messiah and stated that he would build, and he stated that he would build and expand his church upon this confession that Peter made. And then in Matthew 18, Jesus looked to a future time when he would not be with them physically, but said he would be in their midst when two or three were gathered in there in his name. And now on the verge of ascending to heaven, Jesus, having commissioned them to go make disciples, what does he do? And I am with you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And here, he to whom all authority in heaven belongs is with them as they go. Authority and the presence of Christ, which makes this an amazing and powerful scene. An amazing and powerful commission, and the carrying out of it is amazing and powerful. To make disciples, baptize them, teach them all that I have taught you. So what Jesus says here in Matthew 28, and this is, I've said all that then for us to get our minds focused on baptism as we look forward to carrying out in obedience to Jesus this baptisms we're going to do next week. What Jesus says here in Matthew 28 then comes against the backdrop of the authority and presence of Jesus that he's expressed already in Matthew 16 and 18. Bobby Jameson has written a helpful little book called Understanding Baptism, and he explains this way the connections. He does it well. I'm just going to quote from him. He says this, "The keys of the kingdom are for binding on earth what's bound in heaven and loosing on earth what's loosed in heaven. That means that the apostles and gathered churches both have the authority to make a public declaration or verdict on Jesus' behalf." Think about what a judge does when he pounds his gavel. He doesn't write the law. He looks at the evidence, and then he declares a public and binding verdict. This judge-like authority to make official declarations on heaven's behalf is something Jesus gives to gathered churches, not to individual Christians. Listen to Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them." Jesus is not talking to small groups here. Jesus is saying that his heavenly authority belongs to gathered churches. A church is a regular gathering of at least two or three people who testify to Christ's name. And Christ is present with such gatherings to authorize them to speak in his name. I think that puts these passages together well. And so let's bring this down to baptism. In baptism, Christ's church is being vocal. We don't say words. Well, we talk about it, but we as a body are not all talking, but we are all talking when baptism takes place. The church is going public just as surely as this person is going public. The church is being vocal. It speaks in the name of Christ. It is the church which is authorized by Christ and instructed by Christ to baptize. So baptism is the initiatory ceremony by which believers are visibly admitted by the church into the church body. And the church is saying, welcome. You belong. You are a part. On behalf of Jesus, we speak and we say, and we would have you understand, baptizee, what is true and what is expressed by this baptism. And we would have the world hear us speaking and being vocal. So when baptism occurs, the person that's being baptized is definitely speaking. They're declaring that they are trusting Christ, that their hope is in Him. They are turning from sin to obey Jesus. They are His follower, and they want to be identified as such. They want to be identified with His death. They want to be identified with His resurrection. They want to display a picture of the forgiveness and cleansing of sins that has been promised them on the basis of their faith in Jesus. They are saying all those kinds of things when they are baptized. But the church is also speaking. Commissioned and authorized by Christ, the church, by its delegated authority, is speaking on behalf of Jesus. It is binding, and in this case, it is loosing. It is expressing what has already been said in heaven. It is rendering a judgment for the world that this person who is being baptized has been joined to this family, has been brought into the assembly, that they are now one of us. They are coming just like we came, by the blood and the work of Jesus. What do we speak? We speak to this one who is baptized and we welcome them. We rejoice with them. We would want them to understand, being baptized into Christ, you are united with His death. You are united with His resurrection. You are united with Him, and you are united with us. You know, our culture is a generation of individualism. Everybody does their own thing. And this has really invaded the church. People go to church as though it's like they go to the store. I don't always shop at the same store. I go sometimes to this one, sometimes to that one. It depends on what I want and what I like. And sometimes I may go in a place expecting that they'll have what I like and go, no, they don't. I'll go somewhere else. They were all out of that. I got to get it somewhere. Somewhere besides that place. Or, you know, what they had wasn't good enough or wasn't cheap enough is usually the problem. Too much, not on sale, not at rock bottom closeout price. And people come into church the same way. They come looking for a list of what is going to satisfy me, what's going to help me. And they start checking off their list. Is that entertaining? Is it easy? You know, all these things. Church was never meant to be all that. I mean, hey, if you love Jesus, it's the most fulfilling thing you can do, to sing hymns and to listen to the Word, you know. But it's not just about giving you something so you can get along a little better tomorrow, a little less trouble in your life. So much of the Christian songs today, it seems to me they reflect, Jesus helps me in my problems. Oh, He helps me. He helps me when I'm wrong. That's all it. He exists to help me in my problems. Life is about me, and Jesus is helping me, so He's okay. That is not the Bible. This individualism has caused people to be disconnected. So they come to church to do their time and get out. Like I was talking about last week, the church is family. We don't do it to get out. You come into the body to stay in. And when you come in, you come to work, and it's hard. It's difficult. That doesn't mean you don't want to do it. The things that are worth doing are hard. And the things that God calls us to do, look, Jesus knows there's going to be resistance. And the devil's going to come against Him, but I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The individualism that I'm talking about also filters over into the way that people look at baptism. It doesn't matter where I get baptized, or even I can baptize myself for that matter. Let me go dunk myself. Well, nobody does that. But they might think they can, and might think, it doesn't matter who does it. I'm a Christian, I need to be, okay, who can do that? Let's get it over with. But look, baptism is so much more than that. Because it is about a message, it is about speaking, and it's about the baptizee speaking, and it's about the church speaking. And what it says, you aren't an individual. You don't exist to be out on your own. Come here a while, go there a while, and there a while, and there a while. You need to be part of the family, integrated, woven, connected. This is where those kinds of things that Jesus is building his church and preserving his church take place. That's why people can be able to say, you know, hey, we see somebody's wandering. Let's go get them and bring them back. If they go here, there, and there, and there, and there, where are they? This is part of, too, where you have in the New Testament the instruction about listening to your elders. There's a clear definition. This is the body under these leaders. This is Christ's assembly that meets here. These are the people who are responsible for one another together here. And so baptism even communicates that. And so it matters who baptizes you. By that I'm trying to say, well, you know, not only can you go to any store you want to and get clothes that'll, you know, cover you equally well, hopefully, but it doesn't matter who checks you out. You're going to give them the card, they're going to give you the stuff, you're going to go. But it does matter who baptizes you. By this I mean it's true gospel believing churches, because what they're doing is a reflection of what they believe. See how Jesus, the connection of believing who Jesus is connected with the building of his church. And this building of his church is then reflected in this go and make disciples. The church speaks on the authorization of Jesus to communicate on earth what he has communicated in heaven. So baptism by groups who do not preach the biblical gospel is not authorized by Christ. And baptism in unbiblical manners is not authorized by Christ. But where the gospel is faithfully preached and baptismal manners are faithfully followed, the church speaks on the basis of Christ's authority and communicates on his behalf. The new believer speaks to God and the church and says, I'm going public with my faith. The new believer declares his or her commitment to Christ and his church, and the church makes declaration as well. The church speaks and it says, we affirm your profession of faith. As far as we can see, your faith is genuine. So that's what the church says, and it speaks well. The church speaks as well, and it says those things. We welcome you into the assembly. We commit ourselves to you. We publicly identify you as a follower of Jesus. And we say to the world, this one is his. And all that we get to do next week. And I want you to, if you review these things and come next week with a sense, you know, don't come to watch somebody be baptized. Come to speak to the person being baptized. By your presence and by your attention and by your participation as one of the living stones in the church that Jesus is building, you are saying to this believer, welcome to the family. And then we need to live as a family to which we're welcoming them. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you again thanking you for, we've made a trek through a lot of stuff here today, and we just pray that you'll help it to come together in our minds to see the connections and the importance. And Lord, prepare us for next week for the joy and the delight and for the unity and the communion, both of what will be said by those who are being baptized, but what also will be said by those of us who are this group, who are this gathering in Christ's name, who are this building that Jesus is making. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.